So pay close attention, because this is the word of God. Mark chapter 4. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this word, and we are mindful as we take time now to consider what you have said. We are mindful of the effect of the word on us and of how we receive it, that we are to pay attention to how we hear, if we have ears, that we should hear. And so, Lord, I pray that we might each receive what you say here, that none of us would find here a stumbling block, but instead be called into a deeper and truer life with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So this is the parable of the sower, a very well-known parable. Most people who have much familiarity with the Gospels and the New Testament are familiar with this. It's the kind of story that sticks with you. It's easy to remember. It's vivid. We're going to spend today considering kind of the parable, generally speaking, and especially Jesus' explanation about why he teaches in parables. Okay? And we're not going to try to get to the whole thing this week. Isn't that nice? We will do we'll look more carefully at the different kinds of soil in the parable next week. Okay. This is an important parable to follow on what we've considered in the last several weeks. If Jesus really is who he says he is, right? If Jesus really is God come in the flesh, if Jesus really is the Messiah, if the words of Jesus really are the words of God, then when we see the kind of opposition that confronts Jesus, just as we saw in chapter 3, right, from his own family, from the religious experts, we can ask, how can it be that God, come in the flesh, can open his mouth and speak and be opposed by people? How can that be, right? Jesus teaches this parable when he has a lot of people come to see him. It's really, you know, we can kind of gloss over these words, right? Sometimes it's a crowd, sometimes it's a big crowd, sometimes it's a very large crowd. But what Mark is saying here is this is probably the biggest crowd yet so far. And these people want to be around Jesus. They want to listen to him. And yet what Jesus is saying through this parable is that even when perhaps thousands of people gather to hear him, this is the effect that the word is having in people's lives. Some are receiving it. Some are bearing fruit. And others, for one reason or another, are not bearing fruit. Why is that? How can that be? Well, let's consider this parable and what Jesus has to say about it. First of all, I think a lot of times people look at the parables and they say things like, long ago, illiterate people were farmers and they used really primitive methods for farming. And so if you wanted to explain anything to them, then you had to put it to them in their own language so that they could understand, because they just weren't that smart. And that's not what these parables are about. This is not an agricultural parable for agricultural people. When Jesus spoke this parable, he intended not only that the people around him who were agricultural would listen to it, but he also intended that you would listen to it and that you would hear it. Most of you are not particularly agricultural. So what is it then? What is it then? Well, this is a parable that we understand not, first of all, as farming for farmers, but as spoken by the one who created the world, spoken by the Creator, who loves the creation, who knows it very deeply, who loves the order of it, and who is, through his parables, telling us about the kingdom and what the kingdom has to do with the creation that he made in the first place. And I think this is why the parables are filled with, well, they're stories about soil and seed and the sun and weeds, yeast, bread, fathers, sons, sheep, wine, grapes. Right? Jesus is talking about these things because he's trying to help us to see that there is an order in the creation, but that there is also disorder in the creation, that there is evil that has come in. He knows the world that he made, and he knows how this world that he made has been affected by the fall. But he isn't just here to tell us about how this world is screwed up. He is also here to tell us about the kingdom, which is how God restores his fallen creation. It is how God restores his fallen creation. We might consider for a second, maybe you've never asked yourself this question, how did Jesus come up with these parables, right? Sometimes people like to think about, like, how did Paul come up with the things that he wrote? How did Isaiah come up with the things that he wrote? And that sort of thing. But you might not think a whole lot about Jesus thinking up the things that he said. Well, the Bible teaches that Jesus is fully man. He had to learn things, right? In Luke 2, it describes Jesus as a boy and says that he grew in knowledge and wisdom, and that people began to respect him more. In the book of Hebrews, it also says that Jesus learned, that in a sense, he even learned obedience, and that he learned that through suffering. And when we look at the Psalms, and we think of the Psalms not just as songs that we sing, but as the words of Christ, as his meditations, then especially when we look at Psalm 119, we see the mind of a man who is hungry for God's word and who is meditating on it. And that's where Jesus comes up with these parables. He comes up with them by meditating on the word of God. And so when we come to this parable, we need to think not first of all about a bad farmer who's throwing his seed all over the place without regard to where he's, you know, cultivated, but we need to think about the Bible. How was it that Jesus, as he meditated on the word himself, what was it that brought this parable out as his teaching? And I think it's a very simple teaching that we find in Scripture, that Jesus was meditating on, and he was bringing it to his disciples in this parable. And that is that God is the farmer. God is the main farmer, okay? Now, where do we see God as a farmer in the Bible? Well, all over the place. Genesis 1, what does God do? He makes everything. And he especially seems to take a very great delight in making plants. Plants and trees with fruit and with seed that are to be eaten. They're to be eaten by his creatures. We can see it in Psalm 1, where that righteous man in the psalm is described as a tree planted by streams of water that bears fruit in its season. We can think about it in Psalm 80, where the psalmist says that God brought a vine out of Egypt and planted it, right? He's describing Israel and how God brought Israel through the Exodus out of Egypt and planted Israel in the promised land. Isaiah 5 is a very important passage, not just for understanding God as a farmer, is a vineyard keeper, right? Isaiah 5 is that almost a parable itself, where God says, my beloved had a vineyard, and he planted the vineyard, he cleared the land, he built a wall around it, he tended to it, and then when it was time for the harvest, he went to his vineyard to look for grapes, and instead he found nasty grapes. Isaiah 45 is a great passage where it describes God sending rain on the earth so that the earth would bear fruit. This is God's intention from the very beginning. When God made the world, he wanted the world to be fruitful. And in John 15, Jesus says it very simply. He says, I am the vine, and my Father is the farmer. That's the word he uses. Our translations say things like vine tender or vineyard keeper or something like that. But he just uses the word for farmer. My Father is the farmer. God is especially interested in man, in his farming. He's especially interested in man. When we look at how creation is fruitful, when we look at how plants grow and how they produce their own seed, and how the fruit of trees is lovely and delightful and pleasant to eat and also has seeds in it so that you can grow more trees that will grow even more fruit. This is teaching us something about God's desire for man. Man that he created to be the pinnacle of his creation. God wants man to be fruitful. God wants man to be lovely and pleasant, and to multiply, to fill the earth, to teem over all of the earth, to have dominion to be a lovely and delightful creature that pleases God, and as he pleases God, goes on multiplying more and more. That was that first command in the garden. Be fruitful and multiply. Well, Jesus describes this parable, and he says that the seed which is sown is the word. The sower sows the word of God. And that's how it was at the very beginning. What God used to create the world was his own word. He didn't use anything else. He created by speaking. In other words, God speaks and his words are reality. His words are reality when he speaks them. It is through the word of God that God causes all life to be created and to exist. But the story, of course, in the Bible doesn't stop with the Garden of Eden, because in the Garden of Eden, where God had cultivated this beautiful and pristine paradise, where everything was good and everything was lovely and nothing was wrong, man fell in that garden. Man fell in that paradise by choosing sin and death. And so in Genesis 3, you find that God speaks another word. He speaks a word that curses. He curses the ground. He curses the serpent. He curses man's work so that man's work will not prove satisfying but will be frustrating. Instead of good plants, bad plants will grow up. Why does God do that? Why does God curse the ground? Why does he curse it so that thorns grow up? Well, in a sense, God frustrates our work because in the garden we frustrated his work. In Isaiah 5, this is how the parable of the vineyard ends. He says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." When God made us, he made us good. The book of Ecclesiastes says that God made man upright, but he has sought out many devices. That has a whole new meaning today, right? We have many devices. We tend to want to take credit for our lives, to look at our lives, and if we see anything good in them, we think that it's because of us. We think that if we are strong, if we are wise, if we're intelligent, if we're not making a total wreck of our lives, that it must be because of something in us. It must be because of what we've done. So we want to take credit. But this teaching that God is the farmer, that God is the one who creates the world, that God is the one who created you, who's cultivating your life, that teaches you that you don't get to take credit. You don't get to take credit for your life. You don't get to take credit for anything good that comes out of your life. You don't deserve the good things that you have. Even if you were innocent, even if you'd never done anything wrong, which no one can say they've never done anything wrong, but even if that was true, you wouldn't deserve the good things that God gave to you. They are all grace. They are all God's pure generosity to you. How much more in this world where none of us are innocent, none of us are clean, none of us have done what is pleasing to God? And so God's word in the fall, when he cursed the ground, when he cursed and sent those thorns that would grow up, his word was just because he has carefully cultivated us. He's carefully cultivated us. He's put us in good places. He's given us life. He's given us breath. He's given us light. He's given us a mind to know him. He He's given us intelligence. He's given us families. He's given us parents who have taught us. And yet each of us in our own way have turned against all of the graces that God has shown us. We've turned against them. We've turned against our Creator. And so God's curse that is against the creation is a just curse. So when we come to this parable about the seed falling in all different kinds of places, we need to come to it thinking about those first chapters of Genesis, the good garden that God made, and the ground that he cursed because of man. And yet, God speaks another word, not just a word of creating, and not just a word of cursing, but he speaks another word in Christ. This is how John 1 begins. In the beginning was the Word. And that Word, in John 1:14, he writes, "And that Word became flesh and dwelt among us." God enters the creation in Jesus Christ. God the Son enters the creation not to curse the creation a second time, but to redeem, to save, to restore the creation. And this Jesus comes speaking the word of God in order to bring redemption and salvation. But John says his own people did not receive him. His own people did not receive him. But to everyone who does receive him, he gives the right to become children of God. So this is the seed that is being sown. It is the word of God. That same word which God created the world with, and by which he cursed the world at the fall. And now this word has come into the world as the Lord Jesus to save and to redeem. Well, what fruit is it that God is looking for? What is the fruit that he is looking for? Well, again, we could go back to Genesis 1 and we could see how God wanted man to be fruitful and to be multiplied. There's a sense in which God wants that the fruit that God wants is man, is humanity. But we also know that that's not all that there is to it. It's not just that God wants more people on planet Earth. God promised to Abraham that he would give him offspring and that his offspring would fill the earth. And this offspring was not to just be more people, but to be more people who know and believe in the living God and who follow him by faith. In Malachi chapter 2, Malachi is addressing the problem of divorce and infidelity in marriage in Israel. And so Malachi tells the people of God, what was it when God first set up marriage as an institution? What was it that he was looking for? What was he seeking? He was seeking godly seed. That's what he says, godly seed. And yet in our lives, how much fruit does he find? And in the world, how much fruit does he find? Isaiah says he found bloodshed and outcry instead of righteousness, instead of people who listened to the word and who believed it and who followed God and who were like him. He found bloodshed and outcry. I think this is an appropriate time to stop and to think about your own life and to think about, what kind of fruit are you bearing? What kind of fruit is coming out of your life? Now, one of the things about fruit, right, and Jesus talks about this in his teaching, is that each tree has its own kind of fruit, right? You don't harvest grapes from thorn bushes, and you don't pick figs off of thistles, right? You get figs from fig trees. You get grapes from grapevines. You get apples from apple trees. The purpose in the beginning was that God would make a righteous man, and that righteous man would be fruitful, and his fruit would be more righteous people, right? But when Jesus comes, he addresses people as what? A brood of serpents. So it's worth looking at your own life and considering what kind of fruit is in your life. When you look under all of the appearances, as God does, as God looks under the appearances of your life, he looks under the kinds of the way that you present yourself, he looks under your outward behavior, what you do when other people are around and watching, and he sees what is within you. He sees what is in your heart. He sees when you are proud. He sees when you are angry. He sees when you are filled with lust. And you can also look at all of the good things that God has done for you, all the ways that he has cultivated you, and ask, have I begun to make return to God for all of the good that he's done to me? I mean, you didn't create yourself, right? What does God find when he comes to you? What's coming out from the inside? A little bit later on in Mark talks about this, Jesus talks about this principle of what's on the inside works its way out. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. And so we have to begin by recognizing that on our own, we are not producing the fruit that God wants. But this is why the Word became flesh. This is why the Lord Jesus came into the world. And he is the one man who produces fruit that God loves, that God desires. He is literally God's word made flesh. In other words, all of the good things that God says, they are perfectly put into flesh in the Lord Jesus. When we look at the Lord Jesus, we see the one man who perfectly embodies and does what God says. Now, there's more to it than that, right? Because he is also fully God. He doesn't just do what God says. He is God. But the Word made flesh is also God's plan for his people. It's also God's plan for the people that he saves. His plan is that we will become like Christ. And so Jesus is fruitful not just because he does what God wants, not just because he is a righteous man. It's not just because he does not cry out in the streets and he doesn't abuse people and he doesn't hurt people. It's not just because Jesus loves God and worships him as he should, but it's because in Jesus that good man multiplies and other people are changed to become like him. Okay? So in James 1, you might remember this. In James 1, James writes, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Okay? It's through God's word speaking that we become the first fruits that we are supposed to become. And then a little bit later on, he says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Well, how is that? How is it that you can receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls? How is it that you can become like Christ? This is a great mystery, actually, how anyone can become like Christ. That's why in Colossians 1, this is such a fascinating passage. Paul writes in Colossians 1 about this, this mystery, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make known the word of God fully." So his job that God has given him is to make known the word of God fully. And he says, so here's the word of God that he makes known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. What is the mystery? Christ in you. That is the mystery. And when he says mystery, what he means is, and Jesus also calls this a mystery, and as he explains the parable, he says this mystery of the kingdom is revealed to you. What that means is it's a secret that you cannot discover for yourself. The only way you can learn this is not through your sense experience. It's not through thinking really hard about it. It can only be revealed to you. In other words, God must open your eyes so that you can see it. And what is revealed is Christ in you. By receiving the word of God, by listening to it, by believing it, something amazing happens. And that is that Christ comes into you and changes you. Christ comes into you and changes you. How does Christ do that? He does that by giving you the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes into a person, right? You can think about all of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and all of the rest. It is by receiving the word of God, by listening to it, by believing it, that Christ comes into us and transforms us. And we do that by faith. We receive Christ by faith. What does that mean? It means what I just said. We believe him. We trust him. Otherwise, our lives will produce rotten, nasty fruit that will incur God's anger. All right, so why does Jesus speak in parables? I think this is a tough one for us. This is a tough one not to understand. It's a tough one to accept. It's a tough one to accept. Why does Jesus speak in parables? Jesus explains by quoting the prophet Isaiah that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. This was Isaiah's commission. This was his job that God gave to him. God called Isaiah to be a prophet, and he gave him this message: go and tell this people, keep on seeing, but don't perceive. Keep on hearing, but don't understand. Right? This is why Jesus speaks in parables. It is so that some people will not understand. Okay? It's not hard to understand. It's not hard to understand why Jesus speaks in parables. It's hard to accept. It's hard to accept that Jesus speaks in parables so that some people will not understand. In other words, Jesus speaks in parables so that God's purpose, his purpose of election, what we call election, will continue. This is a hard one, right? This is a very hard teaching. Paul talks about this in Romans 9. What is election? Election is what the Bible teaches about how anyone is saved. Election is this difficult truth that people are saved because God chooses them before the foundations of the world. not for anything in them, not because of anything that they have done, but simply out of God's good pleasure, simply because he decides to. And that's what election means, to choose. He chooses them. And it's a teaching that we have to wrestle with, because it can be a painful teaching for us. Paul says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. He's talking about how the people who received the word of God turned against it. He says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. And I think that's really important for us as we listen to this parable and we wonder, why is it that it seems like so much of the seed doesn't bear fruit? Why doesn't the word bear fruit in people's lives? And Paul says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. But he goes on to say, it is in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. In other words, God is pleased to save people in this way, not based on the things that you do, not based on how good you are, not based on how you are less bad than the person sitting behind you, but based on this, based on God's choice. This is what John says as well in John 1. But to everyone who does receive him, he gives the right to be children of God. Those who were born, not of the will of man, nor of the will of flesh, but according to the will of God. Why is this so hard for us? Why is it so hard for us to receive this teaching? That people are saved because of God's choice and not their own. It's hard because you want to be responsible. You want to take credit. You want to claim credit for what happens in your life. If you're saved, you want to be able to say, it's because of me. It's because of what I did. It's because of something about me. I'm just a special person. In some way, I'm special. Maybe not the most special, but just a little bit more special than some of the other people. But that's not how it works. From the beginning to the end, the Bible is clear. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's his. He gives it to who he wants to give it to. And so this is difficult. How should we respond? How should we respond? Well, in Ephesians, Paul describes this, and I think he shows us how we should respond. In Ephesians 1, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In this wonderful passage, Paul is telling us that if we are saved, we are saved because of God's purpose. And if we are saved, we are saved because God, in his overwhelming generosity, has given us every good blessing, every possible spiritual blessing, every possible good thing, and it all comes out of his love. Out of his love for you. Out of his generosity to you, which he purchased, that salvation, not just by speaking it, but through his blood. Through his blood on the cross. By dying. So that God's will and not your will may be established and may stand, and through God's will, all things in heaven and on earth may be united in Christ. You see, the way that we have to accept this teaching, the way that we have to swallow this is to see the overwhelming generosity and loving kindness of God in choosing anyone. Isaiah 5 is this picture of the garden, which God carefully sculpted and he created, and he carefully tended to it. He did everything possible that he could have done, and it produced terrible fruit. And that's the picture of the garden that Jesus is describing in Mark 4. There's like rocks everywhere, there are thorn trees, people are walking on it. This is the garden where Jesus is sowing his seed. And yet the end of the story is not what you find at the end of Isaiah 5, which is, I am going to throw everything down. I'm going to tear down the wall. I'm going to knock down the tower. I'm going to let the weeds grow up. That's the picture that Jesus is speaking the parable into, the garden that's been overthrown. And yet God doesn't leave the garden that way. He comes back. He comes back to the garden that he's overthrown. He comes back to the garden where the weeds have grown up, and he comes and he sows his seed again. And this time when he comes, there is a piece of ground which he has cleared and which he has tended to, and it is fruitful. So Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are his workmanship. And you want to be your own workmanship. You want to be your own man. You want to be a self-made man. You want to be your own master. You want to be in charge of your life. But the grace of God has come to us through Jesus Christ, not so that you can be your own master, not so that you can be a great person because of how great you are, but so that you can be God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So, let's think about this, okay? Right now, whose workmanship are you? Are you still your own project? Are you still working on yourself? Are you still improving yourself? And if so, what fruit are you getting? Are you getting the fruit that will stand and that will endure in the last day when everything will be brought into judgment? Because that's the standard. The standard is not what other people think. The standard is not what other people think about you. The standard is not how you compare with your classmates or with the other people on the team or with the other people at work. The standard is when everything, every deed, every thought, every word is brought into judgment. That is where the true test of your fruit will be. So, with all of this kind of heavy teaching now, what is it that you need to take away from this sermon? Take away this. Do you have ears? Yes, most of you appear to have ears. Who made those ears? Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." If you are hearing what Jesus is saying, then you need to hear what he is saying. You need to hear it. You need to receive it. You need to believe it. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do pray that you would not stop your work in our lives, that you would not stop your cultivation of our lives, but that you would continue to sow your word. And Lord, may it be that we would prove fruitful, even 100-fold. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.